Right, we are still in Psalm 104. Psalm 104, and we have the creation account with some poetic phrasing and so on there in the first half of this psalm. We dealt in verses 1 and 2, first part of verse 2 anyway, with light, and mentioning that even today we don't know what light is. I mean, we see it, we benefit from it and so on, but we don't know what it is. How do you describe light? Sometimes it acts like a particle, sometimes it acts like a ray, and they're still not exactly sure what that is. And yet God is light, and he is clothed with light. He is the creator of light. It says there in verse 2, at the latter part there, who stretched out the heavens like a curtain. And something to think about is that, now for some of you, you've heard this multiple times, but we'll do it again. Before God made anything, you have to recognize there's no matter. There's nothing tangible. There's only God. If you have no matter, you also don't have any energy as we understand it. And you also don't have two other things that we take for granted. You don't have time, because time is dependent on matter and movement. And you also don't have space. You don't have vast, can you imagine this big, huge, empty space. Now, space is the distance between two objects. And if you just have God, you have nothing. There's nothing but God. And so you don't have a vacuum. You don't have this huge empty space of darkness or white or however you envision it in your mind. You have nothing but God. And when God spoke, he created space there with that expanse that is described there. He stretched out the heavens like a curtain. And so he is making the matter, and with that the energy, because they're interconnected. And then it says in verse 3, who lays the beams of his chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind. And of course, he's using the symbolism that we would, if we were in God's shoes, if you want to look at it that way. We build things, we make things. And look at this from the perspective of somebody who lived 3,000 years ago about construction and what you would be seeing and so forth. Verse 4, who maketh his angels spirits. Of course, angels are created beings. They were not in eternity past with God. His minister is a flaming fire. Verse 5, who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever. We talked about this briefly, that God made the earth. The idea of a flat earth is foreign to the scripture. We know from the book of Job, which is probably the first book of the Bible to be written. I am not a Hebrew scholar. I stumbled through what Hebrew I took. I cannot use the Hebrew I took. I could use the Greek I took. I cannot use the Hebrew I took. I could look at the alphabet and say, I think that letter is such and such. That's about as good as I could do. But one of the things that's interesting about, I mentioned that Job is probably the first book written. If you have a modern language Bible and you get used to reading that, and then you go back and look at the King James, sometimes it's difficult to follow. Every couple of years I'll read a Shakespearean play, and frankly, from my perspective, if you think King James is difficult to follow, I find Shakespeare considerably more difficult to follow than the King James. Job is like Elizabethan Hebrew. Okay, so if you had a professor who got mad at the class or something like that, he'd give you an assignment out of Job for translation. But Job is the first book of the Bible, and yet the book of Job talks about the idea of the earth being hung on nothing. It is not the idea of it sitting on the back of a turtle or Atlas holding it up or something like that. It's God has set it out in space, and it has been put there. And he says here in verse 5, who laid the foundations of the earth, that it should not be removed forever. Some would say, well, are we in conflict with 1 Peter, where it talks about that the earth will be burned up? And I would say no. I believe that God, when we have the new heaven and the new earth, let's ask this question. In the first day of creation, God made, basically, the stuff that he made everything else out of. All right. When I was in junior high school, I had an art teacher named Mr. McMillan, and we were going to be doing ceramics for like 3 weeks. And so he ordered this stuff, and he had this gigantic box of clay. And it was in a powder form, and we're adding the water, and then he's got this great big huge tub, and we throw all this stuff in there, and we mix it all up. And he was saying that when he was in college taking these classes, the students actually used to take their shoes and socks off and just walk through it and do it that way. And you like that idea. That's a great idea. Playing in the mud. But I think, and then you have the material to make whatever you're going to be making. All right. I believe that God, in the first day of creation, when he made the heaven and the earth, he is making the raw material that he's making everything else out of. And when God made the earth, hanging this up in space there, it was originally covered with water. As you see, it says like a garment. And then he caused the land to show up. And so you have the lowering of the ocean bed. You have the rising of the mountains. Gravity is in place to hold all these things, to keep the earth round. That's what, that's why everything you look out there in space, everything's round, because of gravity. And, to keep everything, by the way, interesting thing about the earth. And Dave can give you the specifics on this. If the earth were only slightly smaller, only slightly, didn't have to be very much. I mean, just a very tiny fraction. We would not be able to survive here because it wouldn't keep the gases that make up our atmosphere here. The water vapor and the other gases that make up our atmosphere would eventually bleed off out into outer space. And if it was slightly bigger, we would have a similar problem in that things that need to go wouldn't. And we wouldn't be able to have some of the functions we have. We have an earth that is exactly to God's specifications to allow things to function as they need to for what is going to follow in our discussion here in this psalm. And by the way, hanging in space, conservation of matter and energy, I believe that when God burns up the earth, it doesn't mean it goes away. When you take a log and throw it in your fireplace and you burn it, if you could capture everything that came from that whole process, you would have the same amount of energy and the same amount of matter that you started out with, just be in a less accessible form. You have just as many atoms that you started out with. You have just as much energy as you started out with, it's just less accessible. And when God does this, it's recycling. He is going to recycle, I believe, the earth. He's going to burn it up with all the works, and then he will make out of what he had before, out of that raw material, something good and perfect, and we will have the new heaven and the new earth. But it says right here that it should not be removed forever. The earth is, according to this psalm, a permanent fixture, not necessarily in its present form, but it is a permanent fixture. Thou coveredst with the deep as with a garment. We already mentioned that. The waters stood above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled. At the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. They go up by the mountains. They go down by the valleys, into the place which thou hast founded for them. Thou hast set a bound for them that they should not pass over. Gravity keeps the oceans in their beds, that they should not turn again to cover the earth. So after the flood, we have a promise by God in the Noahic covenant in Genesis chapter 9 that the earth will never again be covered by a flood, by waters again. By the way, two things to think about. It's a very simple thing. Ken Ham mentions this. If, and we have this, by the way, more in the United States than any place else on earth. We have huge canyons. Been to the Grand Canyon three times? Twice for the teens and once when I was a kid. And then, some of you maybe have been to the Snake River Canyon, which is actually even deeper. You go to different places in the Rockies, go to Utah, especially Bryce Canyon and so on. You see all these magnificent things. And they'll say that it took millions and millions of years to form. Water slowly trickling across the land and eroding these things. And over millions and millions of years. No, what you had is you had a whole lot of water and a little bit of time. It's not a lot of time and a little bit of water, but it's a whole lot of water and a little bit of time. And one of the things that's fascinating, there's some research you can read, and there's some videos on this probably available online by the Creation Institute Research, Creation Research Institute, and some others as well, to show that the phenomena that took place with St. Helens in the first week or two following the eruption of St. Helens, that the aftermath of all that, and we know that it took place in this little slot of time, is the same phenomena that we see in a lot of other places around the world that they say took millions of years. And it's fascinating as far as the trees standing up in the various levels of sediment, as far as how fast it takes water to rush through hundreds of feet of sediment. It can be done in short order. And so what we see around the world today is the aftermath of the flood and the runoff that took place. When we have the whole earth covered with floodwaters, the world that existed from the time of Adam up through Noah was a relatively level earth. And you had a different hydraulic cycle. You had waters under the earth. You had, you hear about the sinkholes that happen all the time in Florida? Peninsular Florida is a limestone honeycomb. And under the surface, you have water. And the reason they have all these sinkholes these days is because they keep pumping out the groundwater. And you end up with, the water is unable to hold, it's not there to hold it up anymore. You have these cavities and the stuff falls through. And I believe that you had something very similar to that existing before the flood. You had this gigantic body of water that was underneath the land. And then when you had the breaking up of the fountains of the deep, you had the earth collapse through that, the waters coming up. That was one of the reasons. You also had a giant vapor canopy that collapsed. You also had the opening of the oceans. If you look at a map of the Atlantic, you have that mid-Atlantic ridge, which is all volcanic. And it's very interesting. It has the appearance of having been done quickly. It's very uniform as you go up through there. And I believe that that opened up during the initial stages of the flood. You had the boiling of the oceans, which helps to explain why you had so many sea fossils, because you had all these things fried. And that was going to create a hydrostatic cycle that's going to continue to put water vapor into the air as long as that's opening up. So as soon as it's falling, it's just constantly going. It's like the hot shower running all the time, condensing on the mirror, running down, and just going on and on and on. And during the time of the flood. And then when you have the waters running off, because you don't have less water after the fact than you did before, it's just in different locations. And so you have the lowering of the ocean floors, you have the rising of the land, the water runs off. And if you've flown across in good weather, flown across especially the western United States, where you can see the topography of the land and see all the places where the water has run off, that was not done over millennia and millions and millions of years. That was done in a matter of weeks and months. And we see a little bit of it going on today as far as erosion and things like that. But for the most part, that great topography was something that took place in a matter of weeks and months. And so the oceans lowered and the waters ran off. He says, "Thou set a bound for them," there in verse 9, "they should not pass, they should not turn again to cover the earth. He sent out the springs of the valleys, which run among the hills. They gave drink to every beast of the field. The wild asses quenched their thirst." One of the things that's interesting is that God has created a world where life can exist almost every place. Almost every place. I was talking to my son the other day that you think about even the worst deserts in the country in the world as far as lack of rainfall, there is almost no place where there's no life. There's a little strip of South America, South American desert. We don't think of South America being great deserts, but there's the Atacama Desert. Once you get away from the ocean, there's almost no life there. And what's interesting is that desert is a giant floodplain. At one point, there was water there. But God has provided water so that things can exist almost everywhere. And even in the desert, they manage to survive on the little bit of water that does occur. There's almost no place on earth where they have none. And God supplies that. He mentions the wild asses quench their thirst. The domestic donkey is derived from the wild asses that are native to Africa, still in a couple of places. The wild ass that was existent in the Bible lands is a form that is actually extinct now. There's another race of that that exists in some other places. And the current races of those live where almost no other large animal lives. They live in the most inhospitable, dry places. It's amazing. They live places where camels don't go for the most part. And yet they need water. Every 2 or 3 days they have to quench their thirst. And so they have to live within a couple of days walk or run, if you will, of water. God supplies even for the things that live in the most inhospitable places. Verse 12. By them shall the fowls of the heaven have their habitation, which sing among the branches. And so dealing with trees and shrubs. Verse 13, he watereth the hills from his chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of thy works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle, the herb for the service of man, that it may bring forth food out of the earth, and wine that maketh the heart of man, maketh glad the heart of man, and the oil to make his face to shine, and bread that strengtheneth man's heart. We are dependent on water, and God sends it. The book of Proverbs talks about the fact that even the king is fed by the fruit of the field. And I don't think that we have anybody in our church that's a professional farmer. Okay, we have a number of people in our church who grew up on farms, whose parents were professional farmers, but we don't have anybody in our church that's a professional farmer. We are dependent on crops. We don't. I had a big kick out of this when I was in college. Way back in the day, they had it set up a little bit differently. They had a boarding school for high schoolers as well, in conjunction with the school. They still have that, David? Boarding school, okay. And it's open to people who live in the community as well. But they had a number of boarding students, and they used to have family style meals. You had an assigned table, and certain people, you sat together, and it was on like a monthly rotation, and then it would be all mixed up and everything. And then, but you sat with the same people, and you know, the food was brought to your table, and you just passed, man, please have the potatoes, and you know, that kind of thing. Teach you table manners and introduce you to folks you wouldn't normally be introduced to. We had this student, this girl, and I can't remember where she was from, but we had more fun with her. She was probably 16 years old. And my brother and I, because siblings would sit together, and we had more fun telling her where food came from. it was really great when we had hot dogs, but even describing where milk came from, she was clueless. She's a city kid; she'd never seen any of this stuff. She just you get it at the store. Where do you suppose they get it? Huh? Where do you Charisse? Do you know where milk comes from? I think you know. For those of you who don't know, she grew up on a dairy farm. But they're looking at you like, no, really? Whoa, I didn't know that. That is so cool. Are you serious? You know, they just wrapping their heads around. We are all dependent on that kind of thing. We are dependent on the bread that I had with my sausage this morning. I just think about where the stuff I ate this morning. I had 2 cups of coffee. With half and half in it. And I had stevia as my sweetener. All right. So that was because stevia comes from a plant that is grown in certain places in California. And so I'm dependent on the specialty farmer that deals with that. I'm dealing with the dairy farmer. I probably had something that came from the Lanting Dairy, because it was Dairy Gold. The local farmers are producing that stuff. The sausage that I had, the bread, the wheat was probably grown in the Great Plains somewhere, maybe Eastern Washington, who knows. But all this stuff coming together, and all I do is go to the store, pick up all these things that come from all over the place. Even some of the food comes from, you know, other countries. I had a piece of cheese the other day that came from England. You know, just stuff like that. You know, you get your Kerrygold butter. How many of you spoil yourselves with the Kerrygold butter? Okay, all right. It's at Costco. Irish butter. All these stuff gathered together, but somebody's got to produce it. Somebody's got to grow that. Somebody's got to tend the cattle. Somebody's got to deal with all that stuff. We are dependent on those things, which are ultimately dependent on the soil, on the sunshine, on a temperature grade, and on the waters. God provides all those things. All the things that we have and we partake of, we're thankful for farmers. We're thankful for the folks that make their livelihood allowing us to live. But at the same time, we are all ultimately dependent on God, who provides all the raw material, all the things that are necessary, that water and so on, because it goes down even to people. He goes through the animals listed there, and then he talks about people in verse 14. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle, herb for the service of man. Now, we get it here. We also get it from some other places in the scripture. We get this from Genesis. The earth is given to man. Man is to have dominion over the earth. Now, this doesn't mean he's to destroy it. This does not mean that he's to abuse it. We are stewards of what God has entrusted with us. But we are not just part of nature. We are not just one of many creatures that just happens to inhabit this earth. The earth was given to man to subdue and to use for his own sustenance, for his own interest, for his own glory, and ultimately for God's glory. And so God has supplied all these things for our need. And it says there, for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth. Food doesn't come from Costco. Food doesn't come from Fred Meyer. Food doesn't come from Safeway. They have to get it from someplace else. Ultimately, where does it come from? It comes from the ground. Everything we eat ultimately is something that is living, that grows out of the soil and is nourished by the rain from heaven. And God supplies all those things. We are a very fragile and dependent people. As intricate as our network is of supply, what would happen? There's been several times where, other than flying in and out of here, the Northwest has been isolated. We get some big snowstorm or something like that, and the passes are closed, and then they have flooding to the south, and so you can't drive to Portland. And so you're locked into this little section of the world. I mean, you can fly in and out, or, you know, take a ship or something, but basically the population is stuck here until the floodwaters go down and the plows get the passes clear. What would happen if we had some major disaster and for 2 weeks, let's just make it 2 weeks, 2 weeks, you go to the sink and you do that and nothing happens. And you don't have any electricity, so everything in your refrigerator has rotted. And so you're left with either dry goods or canned goods. And when you finish those, what am I going to do? What am I going to drink? What am I going to eat? 2 weeks. 2 weeks. What? And if you don't have any stuff coming in from outside, what happens? See, this lets us know how really dependent we are. We're going to say, well, we're dependent on the infrastructure. Yeah, but that's a very fragile thing, because ultimately it's dependent on what God gives us. It's dependent on the rain. It's dependent on what grows from the ground. If the farmer goes out there and he plants his seed in the ground and nothing happens, then there's no food. Or if the rains aren't going to come, the seed can't germinate because there's no water, there's no heat from the sun. We are dependent on God. We are a very fragile creature. And the fact that people shake their fist at God and presume that all this is just what is sheer lunacy, when you consider the very specific details that have to be in place for all this to be consistently done. God not only built everything, God not only made everything, but he controls everything. He is the sovereign of the universe, and he causes all these things to be. And what's very interesting is when he removes his hand to some extent, that's where you see all the mayhem that's going to take place in the tribulation, where it's basically, I know God is still in control and so on, but it's basically saying to the devil, all right, I've been doing it all this time. It's your turn. And you see what the devil does with the creation. The whole thing just sort of falls apart. And you'll have mass starvation and warfare and all these other things. Now, granted, God is sending judgment and doing these different things, but what people do with the aftermath of all that. And we see the benefits there in verse 15. The wine that maketh glad the heart of man. I'm not going to go into a lot of time to deal with the nature of wine. I can deal with that another time. Oil to make his face to shine. We don't think about doing that, people did that. Olive oil was a very key component to everything in the Middle East, still is to some degree. And bread, which strengthens the heart of man. Bread was the staple of life. I don't recommend living on Wonder Bread, but the bread that they ate 3,000 years ago was a coarse enough and nutritious enough substance. You could, for all basic purposes, you could live on it. And so these three basic components, which were the staples of the Mediterranean diet back in this day, of the grape, the wine, the olive oil, and the bread. And God supplies all those things, the means to grow these things and to sustain human life. Now we're going to start in verse 16 next time and deal with the habitation, and then go on to some other things dealing with the whole thing, dealing with God as creator and sustainer. Okay, any additional thoughts or ideas on what we've looked at here? And yes, I believe in a literal 6-day creation of approximately 24-hour days that were back-to-back. And I'd be happy to talk about that another time, too, try not to bore you too much. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Father, thank you for your provision. Thank you for your sustenance. Father, we are a privileged beings. Father, you supply all the things that we need. And Father, most of our wants as well. And yet, Father, we fail to give you thanks, to bow our heads when we eat and to give you thanks for your provision. Father, all we have ultimately comes from you. We'll see that in the end as we talk about spiritual gifts in the next hour. But Father, all we have is ultimately from you. And Father, thank you for your grace and for your goodness. Father, may we always be thankful for all we have and recognize where it comes from ultimately. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.